Normally when people hear the word cult, they think of a group with very controlling behavior, a group that would have the people who are involved in it to detach themselves from their family and from other relationships. They would think of a group that demands blind loyalty to the group and devotion to the group. And they would think of an organization or a structure that is very top down, very authoritarian. And these behaviors are common to cults. Those are recognizable issues. But the fundamental issue with cults, the fundamental issue is theological. At the heart of all of these groups are theological issues. And there are a number of so-called Christian cults. And they're called Christian cults not because they're actually Christian, but because they claim to be Christian. They claim to have the right to share in Christianity. But they deviate from orthodox, which just simply means right belief. They deviate from orthodox Christianity, from the recognized pillars of the Christian faith, and they are fiercely committed to these things that makes them different from historical Christianity. And among the most common of these, again, so-called Christian cults are the LDS, which is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, otherwise known as Mormons, and the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, worldwide, these two groups number about 16 million and 8 million people, respectively. And they're cults because while they look good on the surface, they look the same on the surface. It's possible that you have been somewhere and had an individual nicely dressed present you with a pamphlet, and you'll look through it and you'll see, oh, it's the Jehovah's Witnesses. And there'll be a couple bullet points on the inside, and oftentimes you'll look at that and you'll be like, well, it says Jesus was the Son of God, or it says that we need forgiveness from, and you're like, man, on the surface, this looks pretty good. But when you get in the weeds, it's very different, because they have a very different understanding of who Jesus is. The Latter-day Saints believe that Jesus and Satan are brothers, that they are the spirit children of a heavenly father, that they had a family disagreement, and that Satan rebelled, and he is a fallen angel, which means that Jesus is basically an angel. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that before Jesus was born in a manger, he existed as the Archangel Michael, and that he came to earth and for 33 years lived as the man Jesus Christ, and upon his resurrection and ascension into heaven, he resumed his role as the Archangel Michael, which means Jesus, according to the Jehovah's Witness, is an angel. Believing that Jesus was, is, and is the same as angels means that both Jehovah's Witness and Mormons are engaging in the worship of angels. Now, this idea of angel worship might seem like a far extreme fringe issue, like not something that really applies today, but angels are incredibly fascinating to a lot of people. I mean, just think about, for instance, some television shows that have aired within the lifetime of most of the people in this room. Back in the 90s, we had Touched by an Angel that would weekly appeal to 21 million people. And before that, if you can remember, in the 80s, Michael Landon was on the Highway to Heaven, and he was an angel that weekly was helping people. And it was among one of the top shows in Nielsen's ratings. And people would turn in because they were fascinated about stories of angels at work in the world. There are works of art featuring angels and figurines of angels in almost every home decor store, as well as on their websites. And if you go to most religious retail stores, you can find, again, artwork or figurines of angels, angelic beings. On top of this, there is also the popular belief among many that their long-lost loved ones, after this life, become angels in heaven. And their emphasis and intense focus on those who have died becomes, in and of itself, a variant of angel worship. The situation is nothing new, though. Angel worship was just as present in the ancient world as it is today. In Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, writing to Christians there, says, "Don't let anyone disqualify you or tell you that you can't call yourself a Christian because you don't worship angels." And whether or not it was a temptation to worship angels or simply assigning an elevated status to them, there was something among the recipients of the book of Hebrews that needed to be cleared up with regards to the role of angels. You may have heard the phrase Judeo-Christian values or ethics or tradition. It's this idea that both Jews and Christians have all of this stuff in common based upon the Old Testament. But there's one key distinction between Jews and Christians, and that is Jesus. Jesus is the main difference. Well, the original recipients of the letter of Hebrews, they were Jewish Christians. They had all of this Jewish background. They had become Christians, but then they began to experience hardship and persecution, and now they were questioning, should we retreat back into Judaism? Should we give up on Jesus and just go back to what we had known? Here's the deal. For Christianity to exist, it's vitally important to get the right understanding of who Jesus is, because Christianity exists for the fact that Jesus is the answer to all the promises of the Old Testament. So if you cling to the promises of the Old Testament without clinging to Jesus, you don't have Christianity, and really you don't have anything. Last week we talked about the first part of what the writer of Hebrews is telling to these Jewish Christians who are now kind of waffling in their faith. And that is, Jesus is God's final word. God isn't giving us any new revelation about himself so that we can know him. He spoke through Moses, he spoke through David, he spoke through the prophets, all pointing to Jesus. But now that Jesus has come, God has told us all we need to know so that we might know him and have a relationship with him. Jesus is God's final word. Well, let's jump into the book of Hebrews this morning. Hebrews chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 5 through 14. Hebrews chapter 1, 5 through 14, as the writer of Hebrews continues this argument about getting Jesus right, particularly in relation to angels. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 through 14. Here's what it says. "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" Excuse me. "And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.' Of the angels, he says, 'He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire.' But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end.' And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So there should be little confusion about the main point of verses 5 through 14, what the writer of Hebrews is trying to convey to his original audience as well as to us. And it is simply this: Jesus is greater than angels. Jesus is greater than angels. Citing the Old Testament portion of the Bible, the writer of Hebrews gives five reasons that Jesus is greater than or superior to the angels. The first reason that he cites is that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. The passage opens by affirming something that is true of Jesus that is not true of angels. And more than that, we're told that it is true because God says it. It's true because God says that it's true. And the first reference from God is found in Psalm 2. And it's a psalm about God's anointed king, God's specially chosen king. And there is a royal decree. Today, I have begotten you. You are my son. What that is saying is, God to the king, I have made you my divine representative. I have begotten you. I have made you my divine representative. I have infused you with authority from me, a relegated authority. The second reference in this first reason, first part, is to 2 Samuel. And 2 Samuel is talking about David's offspring. It says, I will be to him. God is talking to David. He says, I will be to him a father. Now, it could be talking about Solomon, the king who succeeded David. But it's clear, because it's talking about someone who will sit on the throne forever, And it ascribes all these things to that a human being, a normal man, cannot possibly fulfill all of these things. It's clear that it's pointing to the Messiah. It's pointing to the promised Savior that God will someday send. And the question is asked, did God ever say any of these things about the angels? Did God ever say that he had begotten the angels and made them his son, that he would be a father to them and they would be a son to him? And the implication is that no angel can be called a son of God or the son of God in the way that Jesus is called the son of God. No angel can be said to be begotten of God the way that Jesus is begotten of God. And the word begotten is very important here. It's very important. This word begotten has caused Christians fits for about 2,000 years. And even among Christians today who agree wholeheartedly on the person of Jesus Christ, there's still some disagreement about this word, or rather how it should be translated. I don't normally quote Greek stuff because I don't read Greek and I don't know Greek, but nonetheless, this word, I think it's on the screen, this word, begotten, monogenes, is only begotten. That's normally how it's translated in English, only begotten. And here's what it can mean. To be begotten, it can mean to become the father of, or to bear, to give birth to be born. It can also mean to bring forth, or to bear, to give, again, to give birth to be produced. To produce, to excite, to give occasion to constitute as a son, to constitute as a king, to be the representative, the vice regent of God, to be the parent to be the son or the child to. So this is some of what the ways that this word is translated, what it can mean. Now, outside of historic Christianity, the Latter-day Saints and the Jehovah's Witness, they say, oh, it means to give birth to. That's one of the meanings it can mean. That's absolutely what it means, because we believe that Jesus is a created being just like the angels. So we're going to put our finger on that particular definition, and we're going to plant our flag there, and we're going to say, yep, this affirms what we believe about Jesus, that he is a created being. He's an angel. He was begotten. He was born. He had a beginning before even he came to the earth. And the reason I say historic Christianity is because there is a historical marker for what Christians have believed. Last week I talked about the fact that before every Christian had the ability to have their own Bible. And when we canvassed around Aylesbury yesterday, we found out that a lot of people in town have a Bible. Well, before everyone had the ability, the printing press and all of that, to have their own Bible and to be able to say, oh, well, wait a minute, but Hebrews chapter 1 verse 5 says, before everyone had that liberty, the early church formulated creeds. They said, you don't all have a Bible to tuck under your arm, and you're not going to memorize the whole Bible, but we're going to give you a statement that you can memorize, that we can all know, that summarizes what we believe the Scripture teaches. And they call those things creeds. This is a summary of what we believe the Christian faith is all about. Matter of fact, even today that we do have Bibles, even today we still develop these summary statements. Back in the 70s, there was a group of evangelicals from all over the world. They got together and they formed the Luzwan, I think I pronounced that correctly, statement on world evangelism. And they said, if we're going to share Jesus with everyone, we have to all make sure we agree on the Jesus that we're sharing. They didn't just say, well, we believe in the Jesus of the Bible. They said, this is what we believe the Bible tells us about Jesus. A matter of fact, even other Baptist churches that we're associated with, the Southern Baptist Convention, they've said, hey, we all believe the Bible, but we have to specify what it is we believe the Bible says. So they made the Baptist Faith and Message in 1925 and updated it in 1963 and 2000. And even our own church has said, we want to specify distinctively what we believe the Bible says. And so we have our own church confession. But the earliest of these confessions or creeds, one of the earliest, was the Nicene Creed. And here's what the Nicene Creed says about all this begotten business. It begins with, I believe, should be up there, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. Visible, you, me, trees, animals, rocks, water, invisible, angels. That means angels were made. Angels had a starting point. And then it says, and, I believe, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten, the monogamous Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, so before time. What do we believe about Jesus? That he was an angel? No. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. So begotten can't mean born. But it's got to be one of those other early Christians said, nope, it doesn't mean made. It means something else. Being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Now, as a side note, going back to this historical business, Latter-day Saints, Jehovah's Witnesses, and every other group that wants to dismantle historical Christianity, that believes something that's in left field, every cult group that calls itself Christian, that believes something in left field, every one of them will say about the Nicene Creed, we just believe the Bible. We don't believe that. No, we don't acknowledge that as representing Christianity. That's man-made. That's man's attempt. That was just the result of politics and power. And they completely disregard the fact that the Nicene Creed is not the introduction of any Christian doctrine. That there was no doctrine that didn't exist before the creed was written, but rather the creed is a confirmation and a summation of what Christians had already believed for generations since the days of the apostles and how they understood sacred scripture and what they believed Christianity to be all about. Now, inside of Christianity, I said there's still some disagreement about this word, and there's some that say, no, it just simply means, let's just keep it simple. It just simply means one and only. Begotten simply means one and only, one of a kind. And that is true. That is true. Jesus is one of a kind. There's nothing else in all creation that we can compare him to. He is one of a kind. He is the one and only. He's one of a kind because Christians are the adopted children of God. Jesus is the only natural Son of God. So that's not a false statement, but it is oversimplified. It is oversimplified. Another way of thinking of the uniqueness of this word begotten is this phrase, the eternal generation of the Son. And what that means is that God the Son is from God the Father. That's why he is the same and equally divine. But we say eternal because it's before time. There's never been a point at which he was not. And so we say he has always been from the Father, begotten from the Father. He's always been, never a point at which he was not. He has always been the Son. Here's the way that a guy named Matthew Barrett, Dr. Matthew Barrett at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, by the way, what he has to say about it. He says, he is eternally, so without beginning, eternally from the Father, which is why he's called the Son. To be more specific, from all eternity, the Father communicates the one simple, undivided essence to the Son. Now, how do you wrap your mind around that? You can't. But if you deny it, you deny who Jesus is. If you deny it, you get off into left field where the cults are. So clearly, based off the passage before us today, Christians have historically seen Jesus as being greater than angels because he is the one and only, one of a kind, with no comparison in creation, begotten from the Father, Son of God. That was the first point. The second point that we see in this text is that the angels worship Jesus because he's God. Jesus is greater than the angels because the angels worship him, and they worship him because he's God. There's another phrase used in this passage which the cults cling to and they interpret incorrectly, and that is the term firstborn. It's used of King David elsewhere because David was the greatest of the kings of the earth. And it doesn't imply literal birth order. It implies rank and status and significance. Firstborn, first in greatness, first in order. It's firstborn because when you think of a family in ancient culture, especially a patriarchal society, the firstborn would have the right of the inheritance. It wasn't divided equally among all the children like we do today. The firstborn had the birthright. The firstborn had the significance. The firstborn was the heir. It all belonged to the firstborn. The firstborn was the greatest, the firstborn son. And Jesus is the greatest in rank and significance, not in birth or in creation. And this is further proven by the second reference in this section. It says, he, God, makes his angels winds, his ministers, that's angels, flames of fire. But then he says, but of the Son, he says, God says, your throne, O God. Wait! God is talking about the Son, and he calls him God. God the Father is talking about God the Son, and he calls him God. You see, deity, divinity, godness is never attributed to angels, but it is attributed to the Son. And what's one of the services that angels perform? They worship God. And so the writer says that at the incarnation, when God the Son became man, away in a manger, when he took on flesh and blood, God told the angels, worship him. And we sing about that every year. Hark the herald angels sing. What are they doing? They are worshiping. Remember the announcement of the one angel to the shepherds? Fear not, for I bring good news of great joy, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And it says, suddenly a multitude of angels appeared in the heavenly, proclaiming, "Glory to God in the highest, and peace unto men on whom his favor rests." What were they doing? They were worshiping the incarnate Son of God. Jesus is clearly superior to the angels, as evidenced by the fact that they worship him. But we also see that Jesus is superior to the angels because Jesus, the eternal Son of God, is the Creator. Now, with reference to the Godhead or the Trinity, Creator is a term or a title that is usually reserved or used specifically for the Father. But in this same section of our text today, we're told that the following psalm, which is Psalm 102, is referring to Jesus when it says, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years have no end." We touched on this last week in verses 1 through 4, but the scripture teaches us that God is the Creator. He created all things through and for his Son, Jesus Christ. So what that means is that in the beginning of time and creation, at that point, which there was only God, there was nothing else, and God spoke and made all things, Jesus was involved in the creation of all things, which means that Jesus is before and superior to all of creation, including heavens and the earth and all that fills them, and that includes the angels. They were created. They had a beginning. They are not eternal, but Jesus is. They will always be, just like you and I and every person we know is a living soul, and we're going to spend forever somewhere, either in the presence of God on a new earth or away from God's glory in everlasting, eternal, conscious suffering and torment. We will live forever, every living soul, and so will the angels. But we have not always been, and neither have the angels. God alone is the eternal, unchangeable one, and that characteristic belongs to the Son as well as it does to the Father. The fourth reason that's cited for Jesus being greater than the angels is that God has exalted his Son Jesus. The last reference to the Psalms in this passage is again a promise that's made to King David that is looking beyond King David to a future king. And 2 Samuel chapter 7, we're told about this event where David has peace with his enemies. He's built his palace. He's living in his palace. And he says, I want to do something great for God. I want to build God a palace. I want to build a temple. And God says, "David, I'm not going to have you build me a temple, but I am going to bless you, and I am going to build you a house," meaning a dynasty, "and one of your sons will sit on the throne forever." And that's talking about this promised Messiah, not just his next in line. God talks about his desire to bless David, and he unveils this plan, and it can clearly only be fulfilled by Jesus. And in Psalm 110, David is writing about all of this, and he says, "God granted me rest from all of my enemies. God told me to sit down at his right hand, figuratively, and he would make all my enemies my footstool." And this happened because God made it happen. But his promise is to do even more and better for this far off offspring, which we know is Jesus. And the Bible teaches us that Jesus, after he lived the perfect life, fulfilling all the righteous requirements of God's law, and after he went to the cross and he gave himself as a substitute for sinners, was buried, and then rose from the dead and ascended into heaven and is exalted at the right hand, the place of highest honor and authority of the Father. And he waits now for his enemies to be made his footstool. He waits for his final vindication, the final defeat of Satan and all those who rebelled against God. More and better than he did for David. That's what God said he's going to do for this future offspring. He certainly has never bestowed such an honor or such a promise to created beings. He's only bestowed it to Jesus. And there's a reason for that. It's the last reason why Jesus is greater than the angels. And that's because Jesus is the Savior. The passage closes with a very matter-of-fact reason why angel worship or the veneration of angels is completely out of place. It says, angels are ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. Now, there's a couple of conclusions that we can draw simply from this one statement. The first conclusion is that we need saving. The Bible teaches us that every one of us to a T, even our sweet little children, are enemies of God. That we are born with enmity, a separation in our hearts from God. That we are children of wrath. That as rebels, we deserve God's just punishment. We need to be saved from ourselves, from our sin. And we need to be saved from the wrath that is coming against sinners. But the other conclusion that we can draw from this is that salvation is inherited or granted. What that means is that we can't earn it. There's nothing that we can do to move ourselves from a position of guilt before God to a position of innocence before God. It is inherited. It is given or granted. So that means someone has to take care of it for us. But in this, we can also draw the conclusion in this statement that the angels cannot save us. The angels can't move us from this position of guilt to position of righteousness or innocence or peace with God, because it says they only serve those who inherit salvation. So we need to be saved. It has to be granted to us. We can't earn it. And the angels only serve us. They can't actually save us. So the last conclusion is that someone other than us or the angels has to do the saving. And that's why Jesus is greater than the angels, because Jesus is the Savior. Romans chapter 3, 23 and 24 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified," or made right, move from guilt over to right standing, "by his grace as a gift." Through who? Through, not angels, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You see, only those who place their confident trust in Jesus inherit salvation. He alone can save us. He's the only sacrifice. He's the only way. Therefore, as Hebrews 1:4 said, and we read last week, he is as much superior to the angels as the name, which is Savior, Deliverer, Rescuer, is what Jesus means, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, you may be thinking to yourself today, wow, that's interesting and all, but I'm not really tempted to worship angels. I think I'm good. But are you moved to worship Jesus? Is the bigger question. After all that we've seen here that's true about the Son of God, are we captivated by the beauty and excellency and supremacy of Jesus? Do we long to experience the eternal Son of God? Do we long for him to make his heart or his home in our hearts by his Spirit? Do we long to be with him? Maybe we're dry. Maybe we're dull, our spiritual senses. Maybe we've become too familiar with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Maybe we sing Hark the Herald Angels Sing and we're thinking about the family gathering rather than the fact that the mighty ones bow down before God in human flesh. Maybe we're not moved to worship angels, tempted rather, but we're not really moved to worship Jesus. We're just dull. If that's you today, pray, God, I believe every word that you have said about your son, but my relationship with him has become one of familiarity and one of nominalism. Lord, excite my passion for Jesus. Maybe you'd say, well, I've never really thought that I worshiped angels, but man, after hearing about Jesus today, I will acknowledge that that's not the Jesus that I know. I don't know that I've ever surrendered my life to Jesus and wholeheartedly trusted in him to move me from over here in that place of guilt before God. Maybe today I'm just now seeing for the first time or in a unique way that I actually stand guilty before God and I need to be moved over here to that position of justification and right standing. And if that's you today, then we're not going to embarrass you or ask you to raise your hand or walk an aisle. But even today where you sit, you can say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I believe what I've heard about your son, Jesus. I pray that what he did counts for me. And you begin a relationship with Jesus Christ here today. We'd love to talk with you more about it afterwards. In just a moment, I'm going to pray. And after I pray, our musicians are going to return to the stage and we're going to get ready to take the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is bread and juice that reminds us of Jesus's body and blood shed on the cross. This isn't for Christians who have their act together, but it's also not for non-Christians, people who haven't surrendered their life to Jesus. But for anyone who says, I know I'm a sinner, and I know that Jesus is my only hope, and I'm clinging to him with all of my being, this is a time for you to remember that God has graciously pardoned your sins and brought you in. So after our musicians begin to play, if you have put your trust in Christ, I invite you to come take the elements and go back to your seat and wait, and we'll all partake of them together. But let's pray first.